Last week, you remember, we talked about evangelism. The sermon didn't seem to start out that way, but that's certainly where it ended up. And if we are going to talk about the lesson from Jesus on evangelism, then the first and perhaps the foremost important thing is respect for the people whom we come to evangelize. Or to put it in one word, the dignity that we afford to those folks. Now, Jesus, I think, revealed a profound respect for every person with whom he dealt. As we go through particularly the Gospels and read about the life of Jesus and his three-year ministry, as we follow his life through the four Gospels, we will learn that he interacted with at least 35 different people face-to-face. He had an encounter with a great number of people, but 35 of those folks, he reacted by talking to them face-to-face. So let me stop here and just read our scripture, which comes from the fourth chapter of the book of John, and I've got verses 4 through 25 down here. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and then come here." And the woman answered him. She said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' as soon as we get the page turned, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is very true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." It's my understanding that if we examine all of the cases of the people that Jesus had this encounter, and if we go person by person by person, you will see this principle of respect for people operating really from one end of the spectrum to the other. Perhaps the greatest example, aside from this Samaritan woman, was a man called Nicodemus. Do you remember he was a wealthy and very powerful member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews in Jerusalem? Nicodemus was also most likely a rabbi, not only a man of high learning, but what some might call today, they might say he was a blue blood, meaning he was an aristocratic member, an aristocratic member, I should say, of the ruling class in Jerusalem. And if we were to somehow take a justice of the Supreme Court, which seems to be in the news quite a bit today, and we also combined him with a bishop of the church and a university professor with all of his PhDs, and if we put all three of those people together, we would have an idea of the kind of person that Nicodemus was. That's the respect that he held in his community. He was one of the most influential men of his day. But in spite of everything else that he possessed or owned or extruded from him, he still found a reason to come to Jesus, but he came by night. And he came very secretly because the last thing he would have wanted was for the people that were sort of under him to recognize him coming to this minor rabbi and seeking his counsel. But Jesus treated Nicodemus with the absolute and utmost respect and courtesy, and that's what he showed to all people whom he encountered. He didn't berate Nicodemus. He neither put him down, nor did he set him up on a pedestal. He just reacted to the man as he came to him in the night. Now go to the opposite end of that social spectrum, and we'll see how Jesus dealt with this woman from Samaria. Now, if you're ever going to see this principle of dignity played out, this is the place where I think you will see it the most. Now, let's just take a look at the woman for a moment. She had several strikes against her before she even opened her mouth. To begin with, the very fact that she was a woman was against her. Now, that might be hard for us in our day to understand in the day of what we call the equality of women. But I still believe that women are many times treated as second-hand citizens in the United States. Maybe some of you feel that way too. But nonetheless, the woman in the days of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, had a very low status. Even among the Jews, in spite of their high concept of only one God, Jewish men could do with their women pretty much as they pleased, so long as they obeyed the law. Now, they could divorce this woman. They said he could divorce her for something as little as burning the toast in the morning. And a woman didn't have that privilege available to her. But the woman could not divorce her husband for just about any reason. In fact, I think many times even adultery was not a good enough reason for the woman. It would somehow fall to the woman that she was falling short in that area of their life together. Among the Jews, women were almost like property, which men owned. Every morning when the devout Jewish male got out of bed and said his morning prayers, one of the things he inevitably did was thank God that, number one, he wasn't an uncircumcised Gentile, and number two, that he wasn't a woman. He would go to God and thank him and praise him for the fact that he had been created a man. Women, you see, were primarily important because of one thing they could do that the man couldn't, and that was to bear male children. Isn't that amazing? Now, this attitude still is in effect in some of the countries where Arabs live today in the Middle East. Several years ago, you may remember this or not, I vaguely did, but King Hussein of Jordan divorced his wife because she could not bear him a son. Now, whether that was the real reason or not, I know he remarried a pretty good-looking woman. Maybe that was a big part of his reasoning, but the king was able to do it. That's the important thing for us to remember here. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the whole concept of Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. Well, the Gnostics were a group of Christians that grew up shortly after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, and they had a rather weird set of understandings that they tried to put into the Bible. Now, the Bible had not been formed because it was still being written. In fact, some of those early letters of Paul probably were about mid-century. And even if we figured that Jesus at 30 plus years, 33, we'll say, years old, even if he was born at year number one, which we count from, and there's some question about that. But at any rate, it was several years after the resurrection when people like Paul and Mark and Matthew and Luke and even John, who wrote the last gospel, but they didn't start writing immediately. It was several years down the road before the scripture began to come together. And the Gnostic Christians wanted to have inclusions of their writings into the Bible as well. It would become canonical scripture after people generally accepted it. I don't know if that explains to you where this came from, but Thomas, Doubting Thomas, he wrote a gospel, he was a Gnostic, and his gospel reads this way. Simon Peter said to them, and them in this case was Jesus and his disciples. He said, "Let Mary go out from among us, because women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "See, I shall lead her, so that I will make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you other males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of God." Go figure that one. But that's what some people in the early days of Christianity were thinking along those sort of lines. Well, Jesus, fortunately, unlike the Gnostics, and even some of his own kinsmen, shattered all of the false stereotypes of women. And the truth is caught for us in John 4:27, when we are told that his disciples marveled that he was talking with a woman. When they came back from town, this woman was there at the well with Jesus. And they were totally amazed that Jesus, their rabbi, would even be caught talking to this woman, let alone the fact that she was a Samaritan. We'll get into that in just a moment. They didn't marvel that he was talking to a Samaritan person, but that he was talking with a woman. That was the mindset of the Jewish people. It was customary, you see, for a rabbi not to talk with a woman anywhere, in public or even in private. Jesus was considered to be a rabbi. Yet contrary to the sacred custom, he deliberately struck up a conversation with this woman. He just simply said, "Woman, give me a drink." Jesus wasn't prejudiced against this Samaritan because she was a woman. Sexism had no place in Jesus' evangelism. In fact, Jesus was the true liberator of women in his day, and that has carried through to today. He was the only one who truly set women free. Nobody has ever done for women what Jesus did and still does for them. by recognizing that you are a creature of his creation with every single right that would come to a man as well. Now, a second strike against this Samaritan woman was her religion. Let's talk about that for a moment. You see, it was customarily understood that she worshiped the same God that the Jews did, but she did that through a false religion. All of the talk in John 4 about where people ought to worship is not extraneous. It is very much to the point. The problem is we just really don't understand those distinctions or differences anymore. But the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the one that had been built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And they had set up their own priesthood, and they even had the equivalent of their own Bible or their scriptural readings. The Samaritan Pentateuch, which is the first five books written by Moses of the Bible, is different from the Jewish Pentateuch. Clearly, this woman was seeking to worship God through a false religion. That's what you would believe if you were in Jerusalem or in Judea in those days. Now, please note that Jesus did not refuse to talk with the woman because she had this false religion. Yet, how often do we meet someone who tells us he or she is a Buddhist or a Hindu? Mostly Hindus, I think we might find. It seems to me, with the experience we've had in the last couple of years in the medical profession, most of the doctors appear to be Indian. I know we went to Mayo Clinic. We saw two doctors up there, both Indian. The guy at Northwestern is an Indian. Pam had a consult with Dr. Godboli, the surgeon, last week. He's another Indian. Yet how often do we meet these Buddhist or Hindu people and we clam up and we refuse to talk with such a person? Not because they're a doctor, but because they're an Indian or a Hindu. Or more likely, you might have this one happen. It happens at our house anyway quite frequently. The doorbell rings and you go to the doorbell and there's a lady standing there or a man. In our case, I think it's always been a lady. And she says, "Hi, I'm a Jehovah's Witness." Or, "How about I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." How do we respond to people that come from that entirely different kind of religion than we have practiced all our lives? Do we simply slam the door in their face? Do we call the dogs? Get them. Our dogs would bark them up a tree, but I don't think they would ever bite anybody. They would lick them. But even if we do manage an IC or an O, or I just tell them that we're simply not interested and then close the door on them. Is that how we treat those folks when they come? I like to tell them I'm the pastor of a couple of churches down in Princeton, and they start backing up. And it works every time. Down in Princeton, I met down in Bureau County. But Jesus showed a profound respect for this woman in spite of her false religion, and he readily entered into a dialogue with her. Now, if we are to pattern our witnessing after Jesus, then we will need to consider exhibiting that very same kind of respect for the person that we want to share the gospel with. And we need to be willing to enter into similar kinds of conversation with the adherents of anyone, no matter what faith or religion or sect they belong to. A third strike against this woman was her sexual immorality. And Jesus spent quite a bit of time talking about that. You see, she readily admits that she doesn't have a husband. She's had five husbands. and the man with whom she was then living was not her husband. Now that sounds to me more like today than Palestine of 2,000 years ago, but that's a whole other story. The woman probably had a reputation among her own people that they didn't even pay her very high respect because of her her lifestyle. Excuse me. That's the reason that she came to draw water. You notice the scripture says at the sixth hour, which was about noon, the day would have begun at six in the morning. The sixth hour would have taken her to noon. Most of the other women from the village would come to this well later in the day, in the afternoon, and she would come all by herself when the other women weren't there. She didn't come when the other women came because they would have simply ostracized her. What are you doing drawing from this well while we are here? We, the respectable people of this village. Who knows, she may have even stolen some of their husbands, maybe some of that five that she had from. Some people presume that she may have been the town prostitute. That's the regard that they held this woman in. She was maybe the other woman by many, regarded that way by many of the women in the town. But please notice once again that Jesus did not refuse to talk with the woman, even if she was a prostitute. You know, there's talk of Mary Magdalene being a prostitute as well, although the scriptures don't verify that for us. But he didn't start running out across the desert when he saw this woman coming. He didn't begin crying out, "Stay away from me, stay away. You contaminate me, you're dirty." He just simply said, "Woman, give me a drink of water." How on earth will we ever convert real sinners to Jesus Christ if we never come into contact with them? Is somehow by osmosis they're going to receive the gospel? You know, it's folks like us that understand the gospel and understand Jesus' call to be evangelists who need to go out and touch their lives. And there are, as I said last week, there are a million ways to do that. There are a million ways to touch someone. We've even started a program here. I don't know if we're doing it anymore, but with our diapers, it's a way to contact someone. It's a way to share the gospel with them. They probably already have a pretty good, at least a self-concept of who we are when we come. But we offer that help anyway. You know, I took a young lady from Bureau here out to the grocery store one day because I received a call from her mother-in-law saying that they were both out of work. They had little kids in the trailer that they lived in and that she didn't think they had any food. So I called the lady back and I said, "Well, first, who did I call? I think I called you." We both agreed that we would spend up to $100 to buy some food. And she had no way to get to the grocery store. So I said to Pam, I said, "You come with me," because I wanted to ensure that I wasn't picking this woman up alone. But anyway, we got her in the car. We took her over to the grocery store. And she picked out her groceries, and I waited for her up at the cash register, prepared to pay $100 for this woman's groceries. I'd explained to her that the limit was $100. She spent about, as I recall, $57 or something like that. And I said, "You know, you could get some more." And she said, "This will be fine." And I dropped her off. And typically, when we dropped her off back at her trailer, unloaded her groceries, she said, "We will see you on Sunday." And we've never seen that lady since. I don't know if they still live here. Maybe we were the ones that should have followed up when they didn't show up next Sunday. But even as we left that place, her husband stuck his head out the screen door and said, "Thank you very much." But the point is that we dealt with that woman In the same way with the woman with the diapers, she had a little infant, and we got her some diapers. Once a month she could come and get diapers. And that was probably cut her diaper cost by about a quarter of what she would normally have paid. We've never seen her in church either, to my recollection, and probably we never will. But that is exactly how we are going to get that couple into this church, is by touching someone's life in a way that they didn't expect us to touch them. And then they will come back maybe the next week or the week after because they liked what we did and nobody else would do that for them. So we have this Samaritan woman. It meant she was a half Jew and a other half, probably only God knew what she was there. But the Samaritan-Jewish split had happened many years before. And the Samaritans had frequently intermarried with the conquerors that came into the land of Judea before it was Samaria. And they weren't, I guess, what we would call purebred people. The racial prejudice of the Jews toward the Samaritans, however, and vice versa, was very intense. In fact, the Jews had no social dealings with Samaritans at all. Jews who had to travel from Judea to Galilee, and the shortest route would have taken them right through Samaria, but very often, even walking, they would go miles out of their way so that they didn't have to dirty their sandals by walking through Samaria. And that was in a day when people walked just about everywhere. I mean, someone that owned a horse or a chariot was a very rich and important person. But people would walk all those extra miles to avoid going through Samaria altogether. And so this intense hatred of the Jews and the Samaritans may be seen in what the enemies of Jesus said about him in John 8:48. When they wanted to say the very worst thing they could about him, they said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon in you?" In other words, you're a half-breed and you're not a true Jew. Well, Jesus, he didn't even respond to that. But please notice that Jesus was never hung up on racism. He went through Samaria as he walked, and he asked this woman for a drink. And whenever Jesus dealt with the Samaritans, he did so with kindness and with the respect that they deserved. For example, in Luke 9:51 to 56, two of Jesus' disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven and wipe out a whole Samaritan village because the village refused to welcome Jesus. And Jesus rebuked his own disciples because of that. Also, in what I think is arguably the most beautiful story of kindness and compassion in all of the New Testament, Jesus places a Samaritan in the role of the hero. You know, we tell the story of the Good Samaritan and how he helped this man, a Jew, who he found lying in a ditch alongside the road. Because Jesus knew that these people were just as good as the Jews. In fact, if you remember the story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, and only one of them, after they were healed and left away, only one of them came back to tell him thank you, and that one was a Samaritan. So Jesus didn't have any of this racial or even this woman-man thing going on in his life, and he treated everybody, and he afforded them the respect and the dignity that he considered they deserved. So when we consider this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we realize that her gender was against her, her religion was against her, as well as her morals and of course her race as a Samaritan. But in spite of all of those things, the Lord was for her. And that was the important thing. So if we're going to pattern our evangelism after that of Jesus, we will need to show the very same respect for people that he did. The very first issue that we must settle is our attitude towards the people that we want to share the gospel with, especially for those who aren't like us. You see, if we truly don't believe those who aren't just like us, then we need to believe that those people are worth saving. And that makes all the difference when we realize, and then we're not going to lift a finger to share the gospel with them if we don't have that in our hearts to start with. On the other hand, if we truly will respect other people, we will ascribe infinite worth to every human being that we encounter, whether we've known those people for 20 years or we've just met them. When God creates a person, he writes on that person a price tag, and it reads like this: of infinite worth, not for sale. You see, if we truly respect people, we will refuse to run over or manipulate or coerce them. The decision that we seek is an autonomous one. People who come and use offensive methods of evangelism and witnessing, they're just simply playing the averages rather than being concerned about the individual. You know, someone could easily sweep into bureau, maybe they do it on occasion, and just go to every house in this town sharing the gospel or looking for the opportunity. To what end? Because they love those people? Because they believe that these people are worth being saved? It's just a numbers game. Now, if people are to be pressured at all, then I say let the Holy Spirit do the pressuring. Let the Holy Spirit come and begin to work in their lives. If we truly respect people, we will listen to them. Here's a little limerick that I heard many years ago. Two eyes, two ears have we each, but only one mouth designed for speech. Therefore, let us look and listen twice as much before attempting to vocalize. You'd have to understand how limericks work. That last rhyme doesn't, or that last word doesn't rhyme. But I once heard a person say that evangelism is simply listening to a person until he tells you his UC, meaning his ultimate concern. And then, and only then, do you have the ability to tell him about your JC, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a great number of books and was killed by the Nazis in 1945, he wrote a book called Life Together. And he said, the first service we Christians owe to another person is to simply listen to them. Even business corporations, I think today, are beginning to understand and to capitalize on the importance of listening. Listening, however, is extremely difficult for most of us, if not impossible. For people who are only interested in their own agenda and not truly wanting to help the other person, then they often find it very difficult to listen to what that person has to say. And they might say some really weird stuff, but you need to listen to them anyway. Often I think a person whose mind is chock full of problems simply wants to dump their bucket, and to get whatever's on their chest off their chest. That's kind of how I felt this morning, sharing with most of the congregation about Pam's health problems. But we want to dump our bucket. We want to get those things off our chest. And a skillful listener, which you all appear to be, a concerned listener may be of extreme help to such a person. Be kind to every person you meet. because that person is probably having a bad day. Henry David Thoreau may have been at least in a ballpark when he suggested that most people live lives of quiet desperation. See, if there is anyone on earth who ought to be kind to others, it is the one who has experienced the kindness of God as to be found in Jesus Christ and no one else. If we truly respect other people, we will not become impatient with them, with those who express to us their honest doubts. I know there's no such thing as a dishonest doubt, but an honest doubt can be on the cutting edge of faith. Tennyson said, "There is more faith in honest doubt than in your creeds." That was a criticism against the church of his day. Jesus didn't become impatient with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus said, "How can all these things be? Can a man climb back into his mother's womb and be born all over again?" Jesus didn't cut him off at the knees and say he was a foolish man for thinking such thing. You know, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is inspired by God is that it doesn't gloss over the weaknesses of all the disciples we encounter. In the closing scene of Matthew's gospel, Jesus came to the 11 in Galilee, and Matthew says, "But some doubted." And one of those that doubted was Thomas, of course. But many think, and I think, that many people in our time are right where the father of the epileptic boy was when he said, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." See, he needed help to get over that next step. One further implication of the dignity principle is that if we truly respect people, that numbers do make a difference. You know, in a congregation of 113 people, what difference does it make if we have 114? But the difference between 15 and 16 people in this congregation, that 16 people means that there are 16 people that have been reached for Jesus Christ. And the difference could be one divided home or one child whose father needs Christ and the church or one young man or woman whose potential for leadership is going undeveloped. If numbers are shorthand for people, then we need to be concerned about numbers. So however we choose to share the gospel with others, and as I've said, there are a million ways to do that, we need to constantly ask ourselves if we are being respectful of that person, if we've truly heard what they have to say. And whatever method of evangelism we choose, I think we are too accustomed to ask the question, will it work? Oh, we've done that before, and it didn't work. If that's what drives you, then you're on the wrong page. Prior to that pragmatic question should come the ethical and the theological question. And before we ask, will it work, we ought to simply ask, is it right? Is that the thing that we should be doing? If we ask ourselves before sharing with another person, does what I'm about to say reflect true respect for that other person's dignity? It's as simple as that. And we will respect the dignity of anyone whom we share the gospel with. Amen.